The sin and danger of countenancing the administrations of erroneous teachers pointed out. And this is a sermon by John Anderson, Associate Presbyterian, born in 1748 in England, near the Scottish border, and the Associate Presbyterian Church. He taught in their school. This sermon is from 1794, or published in 1794, and it's a very important sermon that we all need to hear. Here's the preface. The substance of the following discourse was delivered on the Monday after a communion Sabbath. Some it seems have represented as being of a schismatical tendency, and others as having little or no relation to practical religion, and therefore improper for the occasion on which it was delivered. The writer hopes that the candid and deliberate perusal of it will, with many, be sufficient to remove these objections. What is aimed at in this discourse is to strike at the principal root of the numerous divisions now in the visible church. It teaches that we ought not to be in a state of separation from any church communion, but upon such grounds as are scriptural, and upon such considerations as involving the declaration, declarative glory of God, and of inconceivable and infinite importance. Were this doctrine embraced, there would be no separate church communions upon trivial pretenses or for the sake of religious tenets or usages in the worship of God which have no foundation in His Word. No separate church communions on account of local customs, uncertain opinions, or uninstituted ceremonies. No separate church communions founded on the narrow and interested views of a faction. What is here attempted is a seasonable application of the cautions with which the scriptures abound against false teachers. To direct church members to the right use and application of such cautions will be the endeavor of faithful ministers of Christ, an endeavor which is rendered peculiarly necessary by the corruptions which prevail in the present state of the visible church. And this is from May 7th, 1794. Those who reckon that practical religion is not concerned in the subject of this discourse should consider that true believers have it for the distinguishing character that they abhor false doctrine and avoid communion with the teachers of it. John 10:5, Revelation 14:4. Those who choose the weak and despised things of this world to confound the most boasted things of it may accompany this attempt with his blessing is, through grace, the desire of the writer. Okay, here we go. Here's the text. Proverbs 19:27. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. So we could say this is a sermon against occasional hearing, what the Covenanters called occasional hearing. In this text of torsion, which speaketh to us with peculiar earnestness as to children, we observe, number one, an evil of which men are in danger, which is that if erring from the words of knowledge. By the words of knowledge, we are to understand the truths which God hath revealed in his word, which the apostle calls wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. To err from them is to deny them, or to be obstinately attached to any contrary opinions or practices. Number two, the cause of that evil, which goes under the specious name of instruction, but which is to be understood of the schemes or methods which are taken to draw away persons from the faith, love, and profession of the words of knowledge. Number three, the duty to which we are exhorted with respect to this pretended instruction, which is that we should cease to hear it, that we should be on our guard not only against erroneous doctrines, but against all the schemes or methods that are taken to propagate them. It is proposed, through divine aid, Roman numeral 1, to consider the evil of erring from the words of knowledge, 2, to inquire what is to be understood by that instruction which causes the error, and 3, to explain and enforce the duty of ceasing to hear all such instruction. Number 1, the evil of erring, Roman numeral 1, the evil of erring from the words of knowledge appears from such considerations as the following. Number 1, erring from the words of knowledge is direct rebellion against the authority of God, whose law binds us to believe whatever he reveals. The language of obstinate error is, I prefer my own wisdom and my own will in such a particular to the wisdom and will of God himself. Besides, it is a direct breach of an express command, frequently commanded, do not err, do not be deceived. Number two, supposing the erroneous not to be so far given up to a desperately wicked and reprobate mind as openly to deny the authority and majesty of God shining in the Holy Scriptures, supposing them to be such as allow the Scriptures to be the Word of God, the only rule of faith and practice. Yet their sin is exceedingly aggravated in regard that, while they represent their error as contained in the Scriptures, they make the God of truth a liar. Nay, they make him the father of a lie. Since there is no such impiety and blasphemy in the perversion of Scripture for the support of falsehood, with what fear and trembling should we guard against that perversion? Against walking in craftiness or handling the Word of God deceitfully. Number three, error proceeds from the corrupt bias which the human heart received at the fall. The understanding was then involved in darkness, and the will possessed with the love of it. It has ever since been the case with respect to spiritual and eternal things that men have loved darkness rather than light. God made man upright, but they sought out many evil inventions, among which none were fraught with more malignity than opinions pertinaciously maintained in opposition to the simplicity of revealed truth. Number four. Erring from the words of knowledge is that which chiefly begins and keeps up divisions in the Church of God. That it must be so is evident if we only consider what is the true unity of the Church, namely, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, a joint or unanimous adherence to the words of knowledge. It is also evident from the history of the Church, especially since the New Testament dispensation took place, which is almost wholly taken up with the account of the divisions occasioned by erroneous opinions with respect to the doctrine, the worship, or the government of the Church. When we lament the divisions of the visible Church, we should not forget to lament the numerous errors and corruptions that support those divisions. Number five, error is ruining to the souls of men. Heresies are among the works of the flesh, of which the Apostle says, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Hence, the Apostle Peter represents the unlearned and unstable as wrestling the Scriptures under their own destruction. Who can tell how much danger there is in making God a liar? But those errors which are manifestly contrary, that has been already shown and acknowledged by the Church of God, are more dangerous than such as cannot be said to be so, as being errors which imply a peculiar contempt of the charge which our Lord repeatedly gives to his people. That which you have, hold fast. That's from Revelation. To signify the danger of error to men's souls, the teachers of propagators of it are called in Scripture subverters of souls and ravenous wolves, not sparing the flock. Such being the evil and danger of error, how much ought professors to watch against it? Many of them have such confidence in their own wisdom and understanding that they are under no apprehension of being seduced by the instruction that causeth the error from the words of knowledge. This glorying is not good. Those whom the Lord graciously keeps from error are made sensible that they cannot keep themselves from it. They do not lean on their own understanding. They are aware of the unspeakable hazard of resting in mere head notions of divine truths, that is, in such knowledge as may be attained by our natural understanding. They are sure that it is another sort of knowledge which is given to some in virtue of such promise as these. Such says the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, who teacheth thee to profit, who leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. When he who is the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. Believers have such spiritual discernment of divine truths in their native beauty and excellence, as makes them cleave thereto with the purpose of heart. And according to the measure of this spiritual and saving knowledge of divine truths, the inward frame of their minds and outward practice are molded into conformity to the truths thus spiritually and savingly known. Roman numeral number two. We are next to inquire, what is the instruction which causeth the error from the words of knowledge? By this instruction, we are to understand, as was hinted before, the various methods that are taken to ensnare church members or to seduce them from the faith, love, and profession of the truth. These methods are so many and various that volumes might be filled with an account of them. They are such as the following. Magnifying one truth or duty, and then setting it in opposition to another, from which there is design of seducing us, representing an error as inseparable from something which is undoubtedly truth or duty. building upon detached expressions of Scripture without regard to the scope or connection of the place in which they stand, or the current doctrine of the Scripture on the same subject. Sometimes immoderately extolling, sometimes invidiously disparaging societies or particular persons in order to gain credit or some favorite error, or to divert attention from some hated truth. First proposing an error as a harmless, inoffensive opinion, which it would be uncharitable to suppose a man to be a whit the worse for entertaining. Let me stop there for a minute. Let's repeat this, because this speaks totally to modern, what is called conservative Presbyterianism. First proposing an error as a harmless, inoffensive opinion, which it would be uncharitable to suppose a man to be a whit the worse for entertaining. This idea of NAEPARC and this idea of loose subscriptionism and this idea that we should treat the OPC and the PCA as though they're keeping the covenant, as though they're not covenant breakers, as though they're not in serious sin and error, which the RPCNA does, for example, by being participating in NAEPARC. This speaks directly to that. They're treating error as if it's the truth. They're treating error as if it's no big deal. They're treating error as if it's not a sin. They're treating error as if, hey, it's okay. We can accept some sin. We can accept some error. Continuing. First proposing an error as a harmless, inoffensive opinion, which it would be uncharitable to suppose a man to be with the worse for entertaining. And then representing all endeavors to discover of the real nature and tendency of such opinion as nothing but controversy, which Christians are advised not to meddle with. Repeating at the same time the most groundless misrepresentations of the contrary truth as if they were arguments. Let me just stop for a minute. I mean, this speaks so to today. If you speak against heresy, if you speak against error today, you're instantly accused of being unloving, uncharitable, dealing with trifles, bringing up things that are not important, etc., etc., etc. He's 100% right here. Yet these things are important. Error is error. Error is sin. Continuing. He must be ignorant indeed of the opposition which has been made to the name of cause of God and truth in former and in present times, who can be at any loss for examples of such methods of how these now mentioned, which have been commonly employed to cause church members to err from the words of knowledge. In general, the instruction which causeth to err from the words of knowledge is either that of individuals or that of particular societies or church communions. The instruction causing to err of individuals lies either in the sophistry and color of reasoning by which they attempt to justify their error, or by the good words and fair speeches whereby they deceive the hearts of the simple. The instruction that causeth to err includes all the sleights of individuals and cunning craftiness whereby they lie and wait to deceive. Let me stop for a moment. John Frame's works on worship, which have been endorsed by a number of seminary professors. Error, written skillfully to cause to deceive. Doug Wilson and the Federal Vision Heretics, using stealth, using subtlety, using craftiness to deceive. Be aware. Don't countenance. Don't accept it. Don't listen to it. Continuing. With regard to a particular church communion, it is chargeable with the instruction that causes the error from the words of knowledge, so far as some error in doctrine or some corruption in worship or in government serves to distinguish it from other communions. The support of that error being the scope of its particular constitution and in a great measure of its public administrations. Thus, when Jeroboam was raised to the throne of the 10 tribes, he got a new church communion constituted for the maintenance of some errors, which seemed to be for the interest of his government, such as that it was not necessary for the people to go up 3 times a year to Jerusalem, that persons of the other tribes might officiate as priests, as well as those of the tribe of Levi, that the Passover might be kept on the day which Jeroboam devised in his own heart, as well as in the day appointed in the law of Moses. These tenets were employed in the whole of the public worship that was performed at Dan and Bethel, and in all the public administrations of the priests of that corrupt communion, whether they formally insisted on them in their discourses or not. They never appeared in the character of public teachers or of priests that Jeroboam had made, but they might be justly considered as teaching and propagating the tenets now mentioned. Hence, they were continually a snare in Mitzpah and a net spread over Mount Tabor. In like manner, every particular church communion considered as distinct from and opposite to other church communions exists for the sake of some peculiar errors or truths whereby they are distinguished from others. Thus, the Popish Church exists for the purpose of maintaining the universal headship of the Pope or the visible Church, the equality or rather superiority of the Church's authority to that of the Scriptures, justification by works, the worshipping of saints and angels, and of masses, purgatory, transubstantiation, and other abominations. The Episcopal Church exists for the support of a certain order of pastors to whom they appropriate the name of bishops and who are rulers over other pastors, and also for the maintaining of some superstitious modes of worship, as the use of a liturgy, prescribed forms of prayers and public worship, the keeping of certain holy days, the posture of kneeling at the Lord's table. The Methodist Church exists for the singular purpose of maintaining the utility of all the particular forms of worship or church order, and the utility, notwithstanding that of their own, which is neither taken from the Scriptures nor agreeable to the practice of any of the Reformed churches, for the purpose of maintaining that the officers of the church ought to be traveling preachers who have no particular charge, class leaders, stewards, and a number of others lately instituted. Lastly, for the purpose of teaching that there is hardly any religion in holding any set of opinions, but rather a deal holding in all the five articles, as they have been commonly called, of the Arminians. Independent churches exist for the purpose of maintaining that the exercise of church government and discipline belongs to the whole body of church members, and not in any particular sense to the pastors, and that the whole power of governing each particular congregation, that is, each society, consisting of such number as can conveniently join together in the same time and place, in the same acts of public worship, is confined within itself. The Baptist Church exists for the purpose of maintaining that adult persons are the only subjects capable of baptism, and that there is no baptism by the application of water and sprinkling, or any other way than immersing or dipping. Let me stop for a minute. What's the purpose of the OPC? Why do they exist as a separate church from the RPCNA? They exist as a separate church because they've corrupted the worship of God with all sorts of man-made innovations, and they're just as corrupt as any Episcopal church. They've allow corruptions of the sacraments. They allow corruptions of the doctrine of salvation. They allow corruptions with the doctrine of creation. That's why they exist as a separate body. And they have no reason to be separate from the PCA because they're both equally corrupt in their corruptions. And the RPCNA has absolutely no business having fraternal relations with such corrupt bodies that propose false doctrines and false practices, such as Christmas and Easter, which is Roman Catholic or Episcopal. Continuing. It may be asked, for what purpose does the Communion of the Associate Presbytery of Pennsylvania exist in this country? And what are their distinguishing principles? Now keep in mind, this is not the RPCUS of the 1800s or 1700s, but they were close. They're way better than the PCUSA and the OPC and the PCA today. Here's his answer. We answer that it exists for the purpose of holding a public and judicial testimony for the doctrine and order of the Church of Christ, in which they testify and declare from the Word of God such articles as follows. The covenant of works of Adam, covenant of works was made with Adam as the representative of all his posterity descending from him by ordinary generation. That man is now fallen in a ruined state and cannot help himself by his doing or suffering therefrom. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the surety of the elect has by his obedience to the law as a covenant and satisfaction of the justice of God purchased eternal redemption for all his people. And they only, as election redemption and his intercession of equal extent, that the gospel strictly taken only contains precious promises and all precepts and threatenings belong to the law. That there is free and unconditional grant or offer of Christ made in the word to all sinners of mankind, wherever the gospel comes, without any regard to previous qualifications, that the surety, righteousness of Christ is the true and proper condition of the covenant of grace, and not faith, repentance, and sincerity. That saving faith is a persuasion wrought in the heart of the poor sinner by the Holy Spirit, and grounded on the gospel grant alone of Christ being indeed a Savior, a prophet, priest, and king, to him in particular. That love of God, a principle of gratitude for redemption through Christ, and a regard to the glory of God are the motives of obedience in the hearts of true believers, and not the hopes of heaven and the fears of hell. That the Lord will never leave or forsake his saints, so that they shall totally or finally fall away from a state of grace. That all saints are imperfect in this present state. The punishment of the wicked will be forever and ever. That a confession of faith is necessary for the well-being of the church, and every article of it should be a term of communion. That public covenanting, or the public avowal of the truths and ways of God with the solemnity of an oath, is both warranted by the Word in New Testament times and reasonable at this time. that the Psalms of David are the proper to be sung in the worshiping assemblies and in families, and not psalms or songs of human devising. That Presbyterial church government is the only form of government of divine institution. That the whole church ought to have, with the nature of Presbyterian government requires, the same terms of church communion in all particular congregations. That the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper ought to be both alike publicly administered and accompanied with the preaching of the word. That the revolutions which take place, in the kingdoms of this world, or church members living under different civil governments, do not affect the unity of the Church of Christ, and therefore there is no such thing as foreign jurisdiction in the Church of Christ, of whom he says, "My dove, my undefined, is but one." That's from Song of Solomon 6:9. That is a very dangerous principle to give up with these truths that are disputed among men, esteemed pious and learned, and that an appearance of saintship alone, without a sound profession of faith, and a gospel conversation, is all that is necessary for church communion. Thus, it is manifest that each particular church communion exists for the sake of the tenets or principles for which it is distinguished from other church communions. For it is plain that there is no occasion for its existence in order to be maintaining of what it holds in common with other church communions. And the maintaining of such distinguishing tenets being the end of any particular church communion, the propagation of them must always be one end of its public administrations. If these tenets be really errors or instances of departure from the true faith, then the public administrations of such church communions are so far for the maintenance of error, and thus belong to the instruction which causeth the error from the words of knowledge. The precious truths that they be taught in such public administrations will no more hinder the propagation of some particular error from being a principal end of them than the precious truths advanced by the discourses of Job's three friends hindered the support of their uncharitable judgment concerning him from being the scope of these discourses. Number three, Roman numeral number three. We come now to offer some explanation of the duty of ceasing to hear the instruction that causeth the error from the words of knowledge. This duty implies knowledge and care to distinguish good and wholesome instruction from that which is of dangerous tendency. So Christ says concerning his sheep, "My sheep hear my voice, a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." As soon as we have sufficient ground to believe that it is the scope of any pretended instruction to cause us to err from the words of knowledge, we are to depart from it. It is not the way of Christ's sheep to countenance such instruction, for they know not the voice of strangers and will flee from them. With respect to our private deportment, we are to beware of contracting private intimacies and of frequently unnecessarily the company of those from whom we expect to hear the instruction that causeth the error from the words of knowledge. For evil communications corrupt good manners, and the companion fools will be destroyed. With respect to our public deportment, we are to withdraw from those church communions whose constitutions are founded on error and defection from the truth, and whose public administrations are thereto subservient. Let me stop for a second. Okay, the common practice in the RPCNA today of transferring people to Baptist churches, to Arminian churches, to PCA churches, to OPC churches, Christian Reformed churches, is unscriptural and must be avoided. It must be changed. You don't go to a church that has corrupt worship. You don't go to a church that perverts the doctrines of creation. You don't go to a church that perverts the doctrine of justification by faith. You don't go to a church that corrupts the worship of God and makes excuses for it and teaches all sorts of lies concerning it via John Frame or whatever arguments they have. What he says here is absolutely true. There's no way to get around this. The only way to get around what he says here is to say that there are acceptable sins and there are some errors that we can just ignore and pretend they're not errors. But that's not scriptural. He's right. He's right. And he's solid here. Continuing. Let me continue with, I'll reread this paragraph. With respect to our public deportment, we are to withdraw from those church communions whose constitutions are founded on error and defection from the truth. And those public administrations are thereto subservient. What we chiefly intend on this head is a particular consideration of the following question or case of conscience, namely, whether the members of a church which is in a state of separation from another church may, without sin, occasionally attend on the administration of public ordinances in that other church. In this question, three things are supposed. Number one, that the persons of whom we speak are upon good grounds persuaded that the church communion from which they are in a state of separation is so far chargeable in her profession and obstinately continued practice with the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge as to render a state of separation from her warrantable. And according to the circumstances of the case, necessary. Number two, that they are in full communion with the church in the state of separation now supposed. Number three, that the two churches are in a stated opposition to one another as to some articles of truth or duty held by the one and rejected by the other. These things being supposed, we say, it is unwarrantable for church members to attend upon or countenance the administration of public ordinances in any church communion from which they are on solid and scriptural ground in a state of separation. This we maintain for such reasons as the following. Number one, the attendance of church members on public ordinances in a church communion from which they are in a state of separation is directly contrary to the divine command in the text and in other places of Scripture. For in the supposed case, the public administrations of such a church communion always carry in them instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge, as it has been shown that they always proceed upon or imply such instruction. The practice in question is contrary to all those passages of Scripture which enjoin us to beware not only of false doctrine, but of the teachers of it. And surely nothing can be more reasonable than to consider every public teacher as a teacher of all that error or corruption of which he is not ashamed to make a public profession, as he certainly does of whatever error or corruption is professed and justified by the church communion to which he belongs, especially when it is professed and justified in opposition to the truth maintained by another communion. We are enjoined to mark such as cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned and to avoid them. Nothing is plainer than that they who teach such doctrine and justify such corruptions as render a state of separation necessary as causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned and are therefore to be avoided. That is, their public administrations are not to be countenanced by us, lest we be chargeable with countenancing their corrupt schemes whereby they cause divisions and offenses. Number two, the attendance of church members on the dispensation of public ordinances in a church communion from which they are in a state of separation is inconsistent with the weight and importance of a warrantable separation. When a particular church hates to be reformed, when it's obstinate in rejecting some of the truths and institutions of our Lord Jesus has come to such a height that in its communion, a suitable exercise of the keys with which Christ has instructed his ministers for the joint or judicial maintaining of those truths and institutions is altogether impracticable, then separation at last becomes necessary. Let me stop for a minute. Let me give you a few examples. If the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in America, if these churches really believed their teaching that God requires us by passages such as Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 to sing uninspired human compositions, if the Scripture requires that, then they should discipline those professing Christians in their communions who refuse to sing them. Right? That's consistent. But they don't. You see, this thing of ignoring doctrinal errors, which is, we're taught that today. We're taught that in the general Reformed view today. I'm talking about conservative circles, what are called conservative circles. The general Reformed view today is you ignore sin, you ignore error, you ignore all these corruptions in worship. These are acceptable to us. And Anderson says, no, they're not, because Scripture says they're not. And Anderson is right, the Scriptures are right, and the modern zeitgeist of modern Presbyterianism is incorrect. He's right, absolutely right. Then separation at last becomes necessary. While any particular church from which we are in a state of separation continues obstinate or defections, our state of separation from it ought to continue. In this case, the Lord says to us, as he said to Jeremiah, let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. Hence it is manifest that when a state of separation is warrantable, the church communion from which we are separated and that which we join cannot be so much alike, that we can be either in the one or the other indifferently with a safe conscience. On the contrary, the evil of rejecting the truths or institutions of our Lord Jesus Christ, on account of which a just separation is stated, is so great that we cannot countenance those public administrations which, according to our separation, have the maintaining of what is evil for one part of their scope and design without being chargeable with gross inconsistency and unfaithfulness to our own light. If a separation were warrantable, which is only on account of the greater convenience of attending on ordinances in the church that is in a state of separation, we might then, notwithstanding such separation, upon the absence of an ordinary pastor, attend on the ministry of one of another communion. Though his gifts were not so agreeable, or a situation so convenient to us. But a separation of that sort would sacrifice the peace and unity of the church to private conscience and humor, would harden persons whose evil is character. In Jude 19, is that they separate themselves and must be abhorred by every man in principle and conscience. But a separation of that sort would sacrifice the peace and unity of the church to provide to private convenience and humor, would harden persons whose character is evil, June 19. But a warrantable separation is quite different affair. The grounds of it are so weighty as to render an occasional, as were as a stated attendance on the public ordinances of the church communion, from which we are in a state of separation, quite unwarrantable. Just stop for a moment. His logic is impeccable. His logic is irrefutable. Number three. An occasional attendance on public administrations in a church communion from which we are in a state of separation tends to subvert the order and discipline of the Church of Christ. It cannot be denied that the errors and offenses of those church communions from which we are justly in a state of separation are in their own nature being open violations of God's law obstinately persisted in, sufficient grounds of such censure. Nay, if the conscience of the church members who are in a state of separation on account of those errors and offenses be not exceedingly stupefied, they must acknowledge that the ministers and people from whom a separation is thus justly stated are in effect under the censure of the church by a scriptural testimony against them, and by a necessary separation from them. But how does the Holy Scripture direct us to behave towards those who are under church censure? It certainly directs us to behave to them in such a manner as may be expressive of the sense we have of the evil of their ways, in such a manner as may make them ashamed, in such a manner as is directly contrary to the convenience given to corrupt church communions by our calling on their public administrations. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he has received of us. But if any man obey not our word in this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 14. On the other hand, when we give public countenance to those who are the objects of such censure and behave towards them as if they were in full communion, we are attempting to defeat the design of the church of censure. The aim of the church censure is to bring church members to a humbling sense and hearty renunciation of sin. But this conduct hardens them in it. Church censures tend to inspire church members with a sense of the heinousness of the evil for which it is inflicted. But this conduct leads them to consider it as a light and trivial matter. This conduct, therefore, manifestly tends to destroy all the use of church censure. For if church members allow themselves to trample upon it, in one case, in which, as in this case, they can not only with any consistency dispute the justice of it, they must be ignorant indeed of human nature as well as of God's word. Who can suppose that any due regard to it in other cases will be long maintained? Okay, let me stop for a second. What he's speaking, you know, when you start this policy of, well, these sins are acceptable, these errors are acceptable, we're going to pretend they're not really sins. We're going to pretend these are not really serious errors. Well, what do you do then? You leave yourself open to all sorts of declension and the road to apostasy. It's crazy to do that. Yet that's what churches do today. Continuing. If it be accepted that it seems improper for a particular church to censure such as are not in your communion, we answer. There are two ways in which a church may censure even those who are out of her communion. The first is by a judicial and authoritative condemnation of their errors and corruptions. The sign is to condemn in judgment every tongue that riseth up against her. That's from Isaiah 54:17. The second way is by the contrariety of our profession and holy practice of the profession and practice of others. Number four. Occasional attendance on the public administrations in a church communion from which we are warrantably in a state of separation does not comport with that watchfulness and jealousy over our own hearts, which are so suitable to our condition in the militant church. For these are ministrations in which it is acknowledged by the persons we speak of, there is much of the instruction that causes to err from the words of knowledge, if not in what is actually delivered in their hearing, at least in the profession of religion, which is made in such church communion, and to which all the public administrations there are in a designed subservience. Many do not scruple to attend on the ministrations of false teachers, as apprehensive of no danger from them. For say they, we are not so ignorant as not to know what is to be received as true and what is to be rejected as false. To such we say the Lord forbids you not only to believe the instruction which causeth the error, but even to hear it. He commands you to cease from giving even an outward attention to it. And therefore, in your attendance thereon, you are manifestly going out of the Lord's way. You are trampling upon his authority. And while you are doing so, your confidence that you shall not be seduced is but a vain and presumptuous leaning on your own understanding and running a greater risk than eating food mixed with poison. Whilst you are thus venturing out of the plain road of duty, you are in a great hazard of being left to follow the bent of your corrupted nature and to embrace error instead of truth. You should consider that there is a hellish energy attending error, as well as a heavenly energy attending divine truth. For we read of the workings of Satan with all power and with all deceitfulness of unrighteousness in them that perish. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. It is true that even when we have the best ground to expect a pure dispensation of the word and ordinances, public speakers are not exempted from inadvertent and unguarded expressions. But we are to judge of a dispensation of ordinances in any church communion by the scope and tendency of it. And the scope and tendency of it by the peculiar and distinguishing principles avowed practice of the church communion in which it is. And according to our judgment thus formed, we ought or ought not to attend. And let me just say, stop for a second here. This was the universal belief of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States, now called the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, for centuries. This was their view, and it was the correct view. And it's a view they abandoned in the 1800s to their own peril. The needless reading of erroneous books, that is, of books which were well known to be intended and calculated for the propagation of gross errors to be avoided. Yet there is a difference between the private reading of an erroneous book and the attending on the administrations of an erroneous teacher. For first, it is more especially by the preaching of the word that church members are converted and edified. So it is more especially by the preaching of error that they are seduced. Secondly, in the preaching of error, there is a prostitution of the sacred office of the ministry, which is not in the mere proposal of opinions in common conservation or in books. Thirdly, it cannot be pretended that in the private reading of a book published by an erroneous teacher, there is any public countenance given to him in the character of a church officer, or in any sort of church communion with his followers, as there certainly is in a public attendance on his administrations. Fourthly, the private reading of books is of the nature of that private communication of sentiments to one another, which is previously necessary in order to assert to a state of church communion. Thus, reading is a proper means of acquiring the information which is needful to determine us whether or not to join such a particular church communion or not, or whether we ought to attend on the public administrations thereof or not. If we find in the case of this and other means that we ought not to attend on them, we should, according to the opportunities of our place and station in the church, to warn others of the danger of attending on them. Hence, the examination of erroneous books, when it is performed with honesty and judgment, is a real service to the Church of Christ. Number 5. An occasional attendance on the public administration from which we are justly in a state of separation is contrary to the due exercise of charity towards our fellow church members. For supposing that we are far from allowing to ever be the case in fact, that a church member had attained such a measure of knowledge in establishing in the truth as to be in no danger of receiving hurt to his own soul by his attention on the public administrations of the erroneous. Yet how can he not but know that the weaker sort of his fellow church members are in great danger, who may be emboldened to attend on the same administrations by his example? Is he not hereby chargeable with putting a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way? This is properly, in the scriptural sense, giving offense to our brethren. For giving them offense is not, as is commonly imagined, displeasing them, but rather being in any way an occasion of their falling into sin. Besides, it is a breaking of the bonds of church communion and vexing the hearts of our brethren, who rightly judge occasional hearing to be a sin and inconsistent with a profession of Christ's name. Let me give you an example. There was a guy who got out of seminary, the RPCNA seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, who was very conservative, didn't celebrate Christmas, was anti-Christmas and so forth. And he became an associate minister at a church in Indiana, which celebrated Christmas and was very into Christmas, which is, of course, a Roman Catholic pagan holy day. And within a couple of years, he was no longer truly reformed as he had been, and had been corrupted by that by the communications thereof and the bad influence of that corruption. Number six, an occasional attendance on the public administrations in different and opposite church communions is contrary to the right manner of attending on gospel ordinances, which our Lord enjoins upon us when he says, this is from Luke 8:18, take heed how ye hear. For in the first place, this occasional attendance on ordinances is self-contradictory attendance. For whosoever attends in the public ordinances of God in any particular church must be considered either as a mere spectator of the public exercises there, or as having communion with them, that church in them. But a mere spectator he cannot be, because the public exercises of praying, praising, and hearing the word are of such a nature that for a person to be present at them from choice is to be under the highest obligation to join in them. A person that deliberately attends on such exercises as a mere spectator is a profaner of God's name, and will find sooner or later that there is no such thing as being an unconcerned spectator of God's ordinances in the visible church. Whoever attends the public ordinances of any particular church must therefore be considered as having public communion with that church. Thus, in the supposed case, the person is involved in a contradiction. His attendance on the public ordinances of one particular church says he approves of the constitution and principles of that church, and that he is one body and one bread with the other members of it. But all this is contrary by his attendance on the public ordinances of another church, which is a state of separation from the former. Nay, in the second place, is not this occasional attendance on the administration of a different church a blasphemous attendance? Is attending on public ordinances we profess to have come to hear what God, the Lord, will say to us by those whom he sends to us to speak in his name, but when we go to hear it declared to us according to the profession of one church, as what the Lord himself speaks to us, that Christ died for the elect only, that the Presbyterian church government is the only form of it from which Christ hath appointed in his words, and afterwards go to hear, as the Lord's message according to the professor of another church, that Christ died for every individual of mankind, and that independency or episcopacy or no particular form of church government at all is appointed in the word? Is it not plain that our attendance on public ordinances is such opposite communions as either a place of solemn mockery or charging the Most High with contradictions? If we do not go to hear God speak, what we know is to be spoken to us in his ordinances, our attendance is a blasphemous mockery. And if we do go to hear him speak, as is now represented, we blasphemously charge him with contradictions. In the third place, it is a partial attendance on ordinances. When persons in the supposed case attend on the public administrations of the church communion from which they are in a state of separation, they are chargeable with putting asunder what God has joined together, namely, the preaching of the word and the dispensation of the sacraments. Where will they find a divine warrant to receive one as authorized to preach the word to them from whom it is unwarrantable to receive the sacraments, or to join in communion with a particular church in such public exercises of divine worship as prayer, praise, and hearing of the word preached? Well, it is unwarrantable to join to that same church in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Paul appears to represent the public and authoritative dispensation of the word as the principal part of the trust that was committed to him as a minister of Christ. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 1:17. Unto me, who am less than the least of all men, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8. It seems unwarrantable, therefore, to consider the preaching of the word as less sacred or important part of the ministerial office than the dispensation of the sacraments. In the fourth place, this occasional attendance on the public administrations of different church communions is from the nature of it apt to be prostituted to carnal purposes. This sort of occasional attendance is not necessary to the enjoyment of the gospel and its ordinances in purity and simplicity. For these may be had in a steadfast adherence to one church communion. But the great inducement to that sort of attendance is that thereby man's vain curiosity or fondness for something new in the gifts of the speaker or in his manner of address is gratified. On this account, men heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. Nay, persons are often induced to this attendance out of compliment to their friends or neighbors, or because, according to the atheistical temper of the present age, or it is accounted a mark of liberality and enlargement of mind. In the fifth place, some give evidence that they make an idol of ordinances by their attendance on them in church communions from which they are in a state of separation. This is the case of those who do not scruple to turn aside from the path of duty to what they cannot deny to be sinful, for the sake, as they pretend, of the public ordinances. There are some who allow it to be an important duty to bear testimony, even in the way of separation for Reformation principles, in opposition to the corruptions or backslidings of those called Presbyterians as well as those others. These also allow, what indeed no considerate person can deny, that attendance on public ordinances as dispensed by those who are in a stated opposition to that testimony is inconsistent with the due maintenance of it, and that a practice which carries with it that inconsistency is sinful. And yet these very persons will allow themselves and families in this practice, confessedly sinful as it is. Their apology is to this purpose, that they are almost destitute of ordinances dispensed under a testimony for truth, by reason of their great distance from the place where ministers are settled, and because they have seldom any supply of preaching in the way they desire to have it. To this answer, by directing to such persons the following inquiries. Okay, let me stop. That's the old excuse. Well, look, you live out in the middle of nowhere in Iowa, and so you just attend the local Arminian Baptist Church. And I was taught this in the OPC, I was taught this in the PCA, and I was taught this in the RPCNA. Well, if you live out in the middle of nowhere, just attend the local church. If it's a Methodist or Episcopal or Baptist, whatever, you just got to attend the local. Well, I was taught that. And he's saying that's not correct. That's not a good attitude. It's not a biblical attitude. To this answer, we direct to such persons the following inquiries. Number one. Should it not be our end in attending on public ordinances that we may not sin against God? But how can we pretend to do what is inconsistent with our holy profession, and therefore sinful that we may not sin? Shall we dishonor God that we may honor him? Shall we do evil that good may come? Number two, can you be said to be destitute of ordinances? While you have the Bibles in your hand, the catechisms and other helps toward the right understanding of it, while you have daily opportunity of family worship and of meditation and prayer in secret, and also of family catechizing, of family discipline, is it not owing to negligence or to formality and deadness in the use of these private means that your families grow up in ignorance, and also that the Lord is provoked to withhold you from the enjoyment of public ordinances? For it is his ordinary way to grant more means and privileges to those who are diligent in proving those which they already have. Number three, have you not had too little regard to the enjoyment of pure ordinances in your removals from place to place? Have not the situations you have chosen for your families been rather where they might get large worldly estates than where they might have a prospect of obtaining the green pastures of public ordinances for their souls? Number four, while you continue in the practice of occasional attendance in the public administrations of church communions that are in a stated opposition to a seasonable testimony for the doctrine and order of the Church of Christ, is not your attendance to that testimony thereby rendered doubtful and uncertain? Is not a steady and consistent adherence to that testimony the way to obtain the enjoyment of public ordinances under the banner of it? Without the study of the former, the desire of the latter must be but lukewarm, and the expectation of it groundless. For it is the longing soul that the Lord will satisfy, and it is the hungry soul that he will fill with good. Psalm 107, verse 9. It may be proper here to take notice of some other pleas which are commonly offered for occasional attendance on the public administration of church communions from which we are in a state of separation. Let me just stop there. His arguments are brilliant. American Christians, professing Christians, by and large, choose money and economic opportunity over attending a good church of Christ. That's a sad truth, but that is a truth. The church goes first, always first, before money and your job and economics. Well, here's some more arguments here. Here's some other arguments. Now, first, it is said that such occasional attendance is according to the apostles' exhortation, prove all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:31, we answer, one, the occasional hearing against which we have been arguing was all along supposed to be that of persons so far convinced of the corrupt state of the church, whose administrations they occasionally attend, that they judge it necessary to be in a state of separation from it. This is a thing, therefore, which these persons are supposed to have already proved. Number two, nor is occasional hearing a proper way of coming at the knowledge of peculiar principles of a particular church, for you may frequently hear the public discourses of its preachers without ever intending any proper or satisfactory recount of those principles. It would be unjust to lay every unguarded thing to the charge of the church which may fall from one of its public speakers. As on the other hand, it would be rash to conclude that a church as such holds every article of divine truth that the public speakers of it may happen to utter. Number three, to prove all things in the sense of the apostle is to bring every doctrine or practice to the touchstone of the written word. If you are duly exercised in doing so, you will pay a suitable regard to the other part of the exhortation, namely, hold fast to that which is good. You will take a decided part against whatever you find conformable to the infallible truth. You will not be ever learning and never come to the knowledge of the truth. Secondly, it is said that ministrations which are occasionally attended are those of regular ministers of the gospel, those of a true church in which we have ground to believe persons have communion with Jesus Christ the head. In answer to this, it might be sufficient to observe that if it is proved anything, it would prove too much for the purpose of justifying those who attend the public administrations of church communions for which they are in a state of separation. For if we may warrantably attend on the administrations of such ministers occasionally, we may attend on them always, and we will receive the sacraments from them as well as the word, and that separation from them must be unnecessary, and if unnecessary, then unlawful. But as this plea is commonly in the mouth of those that plead for occasional hearing, it may be useful to introduce here a few observations of some valuable writers on this subject. As a session says, a judicious divine, this is William's Defense, page 69, may be warranted declared from a church on account of her corruptions and backslidings when yet she is not unchurched. Though the dissenters in England and Ireland have stated a secession from the Church of England on account of her corruptions in worship, government, and discipline, they do not therefore unchurch her. They do not refuse her the character and denomination of a Protestant church. They do not dispute that many have lived and died in communion with the Church of England through the ignorance of her corruptions and the sinfulness thereof who have had communion with Christ. To the observation of this divine, we may add that in the same manner, a minister of such a corrupt church may be called, in large sense, a minister of the gospel, though as a minister of such a corrupt church, he be chargeable both with the teaching false doctrine himself and withholding communion with those who do so. Wherefore, when we withdraw from the communion of a corrupt church, we are, of course, to withdraw from the public administrations of its ministers. The primitive church, says Jean Claude in his Historical Defense of the Reformation, quote, never had any union with such as taught false doctrine. As to show unnecessary and indispensable, they judged a separation from them to be, they went so far as to refuse communion with the Orthodox themselves when either by surprise or weakness or some interest they had received heretics into their communion. Although, as to themselves, they had kept their faith in purity. Thus, the Orthodox of the Church of Rome refused to hold communion with Felix, their bishop, because he held communion with Arians, although he entirely held the creed of the Council of Nicaea. We may add thus, this is Louis Dupont in his Bibliotheca Actorum Ecclesiasticorum, relates of Hilary, bishop of Poitiers, the pious man, having come to the synod that met at Selenexia in the year 359, did at his first entrance into the synod make confession of his faith according to the decisions of the Council of Nicaea, upon which he took a seat in the synod. But soon observing that many of the bishops were Arians, he departed and would not be any more present with them. Okay, let me stop for a second. What he's arguing against with this is a very common argument you hear. Well, yeah, this church is corrupt, and yes, this church allows this false doctrine and that false doctrine, this corruption in worship and that corruption in worship. However, there are some good ministers in it. And this is what he's arguing against. And once again, his logic is, and biblical arguments are irrefutable. This example is agreeable to the word of God, wherewith we are forbidden to receive such as bring corrupt doctrine, or to say a confederacy with them that say a confederacy. But it is objective that they were but small truths or omissions on account of which we are in a state of separation from some churches. We answer that the truths concerning Presbyterian church government being an ordinance of the Lord Christ, concerning public covenanting being the duty of the church under the New Testament and seasonable at present, concerning the use of scripture songs in our solemn worship, concerning the duty of the church as such to bear suitable testimony against the errors and corruptions of the present times, are such as none will represent as small matters, but those that are ignorant of them. But even with respect to truths comparatively small, says Mr. Robert Fleming in Fulfilling of the Scriptures, quote, they may be great in their season when they are in the word of Christ's presence. Nay, the lesser a truth seems, and of mean value with many, it makes the Christian's adherence to it greater a greater testimony. It is clear that so close a concatenation there is among the truths of God's held forth in the Scripture that one part thereof cannot be reached without a special prejudice to the whole. Yea, it may be said, every corruption of the truth hath an aim at the very soul of religion, by a direct tendency thereto, end of quote. With respect to omissions, such as omitting to censure the erroneous, to bear a particular testimony against errors and corruptions of the present times, or to comply with the call now given to set about reformation in the way of covenanting, we answer the words of another divine. Quote, omissions, he says, are so heinous and grievous in the sight of God that when sentences passed among men at the great day, omissions only are mentioned. Matthew 25, 41, 42, etc. For I was hungered and he gave me no meat, etc. Omissions may even turn the purest churches into synagogues of Satan. If the erroneous are not censured, an error is not condemned. A society professing to be a religious society may soon become a herd of blasphemous Arians and Socinians, and of wicked Arminians and the like gross perverters of the truth. But it is further objected that we refuse to have communion with those with whom the church's head holds communion. We answer in the words of the same divine, quote, though corruption and superstition can never have the approbation and countenance of heaven, it does not therefore follow that when we depart from communion with a particular visible church on account of her corruptions, our separation is interpretively a condemning of Christ, the head of the church, as if he were to be blamed. If he in his adorable sovereignty communicates himself and his grace even to those who remain in communion with a corrupt and degenerate church, the sovereignty of grace may be glorified among those whom it is not safe nor warrantable for us to hold communion with as members of the same ecclesiastical body. The hidden and secret communications of the Redeemer are neither the standard nor the rule of duty, of our duty. Okay, and this is, let me stop for a second. This is a very common thing today. Well, we're not saying they're not Christians, so we can have communion with them. That's not the issue. The issue is, are they doing things that are disorderly, that warrant not serving them communion? We're not saying they're not Christians, but they're in a state of disorder, they're in a state of doctrinal error and corruption, and therefore we cannot put our stamp of approval on what they're doing. We're not saying they're unsaved. They may be perfectly saved. That's not the issue. The issue is, do they deserve communion? Do we extend the right hand of fellowship to them in their errors? And the answer is, we cannot. Continuing. Lastly, it is objected that the scheme of putting a stop to the practice of occasional hearing tends to widen the breaches among the various church communions of Christians, which we should rather endeavor to heal. And let me stop for a second. When I was in the RPCNA, I was told by some very corrupt members of Presbytery that weren't really very reformed at all, Brian, you got to stop building bridges. I mean, you got to stop building walls and start building bridges. Don't talk about Christmas. Don't talk about Easter. Don't talk about worship. You got to heal. You got to build bridges to these other groups. Well, that's not necessarily... That's not a good thing to do. Continuing, answer. There will be no genuine healing of breaches till churches be brought to a humbled sense of their errors and defections, and to a sincere, unanimous, particular acknowledgement of the various articles of divine truth which they have injured, either by denying or refusing to own. In order to this healing, churches and their members must be brought under such deep concern to attain the true knowledge and to walk in a steadfast adherence to it, as will cure them of the levity of occasional hearing. When the healing spirit is poured on from high, each church member will be saying, here are two opposite doctrines. They cannot be both of God, for there is no inconsistency in him. I now see it to be a matter of infinite importance for me to have a certain knowledge of the truth which is of God. Nor will I rest till through the Lord's blessing on the use of means, namely, the searching searching the scriptures, communication with fellow church members, meditation and ardent prayer for the illumination of the Spirit. I attain a solid knowledge and full satisfaction into this matter. And when I have thus bought the truth, that is, when the Lord has freely given me the understanding of it, I will make a consistent adherence to it in profession and practice, the study and business of my life. When such a disposition becomes general among church members, one might venture to say that the time of the church's healing is not far off. It would be a token of the set time to favor Zion being come. With respect to occasional hearers, they contribute no more to true peace between opposite church communions than whisperers and talebearers to the reconciliation of two persons at variance. In both cases, they seldom or never fail to embitter the parties against each other by their anecdotes and misrepresentations. If each church communion were to declare with precision and particularity what is unanimously held by them in every article wherein they differ from others, and if their members were required to evidence a steady adherence to every article thus declared, the good consequences would soon appear. For in the first place, the misrepresentations of talebearers, otherwise called occasional hearers, would no more obtain credit. The means of refuting them would always be at hand. In the second place, church communions would have more zeal, real esteem of one, would have more real esteem of one another, in proportion as they evidence themselves to be acting from principle. In the third place, seeing one another in earnest and maintaining their respective talents, each would be led to consider the tenets of another with more seriousness, and to inquire with more diligence what truth or what error is in them. An inquiry would be much less difficult, were every church communion honestly and plainly to ascertain their distinguished tenets by a public and particular declaration. And then I'm going to stop there. Let me just make a few comments. Let's talk about NAPARC. NAPARC is this Reformed Association, RPC and AOPC. Used to have the Christian Reformed Church, United Reformed Church. Joel Beakey's denomination is in it. And it's nothing but a big lie. It's nothing but a big farce. It's nothing but wickedness. Because what they purport is, the purpose of this organization is for us to work for unity. Yet, they exchange pulpits, they give each other communion, they respect each other's discipline, and they act as though there's no doctrinal differences. They don't get together and debate doctrine. They don't get together and talk about differences and work for unity. It's just a Reformed club. And that's dishonest. That's dishonest. Well, let me continue. I've only got like 4 or 5 pages. Since the Grand Apostasy in the Papal Church, there have been two most remarkable periods wherein several churches gave suitable evidence of sincerity and earnestness in endeavoring to attain the knowledge and pure profession of the truth. The first was that of the glorious Reformation from Popery, when the Lord brought so many churches from the bosom of Antichrist with confessions of faith and testimonies to his truth in their hands. The second period was about the middle of the last century, he's talking about the 1600s, when so resolute and successful a stand was made against superstition and the worship of God and made against the tyrannical government of episcopacy. But the time of going forward in Reformation was short and was succeeded by a grievous defection from what has been attained, in the course of which defection the Protestant churches as such have fallen into great lukewarmness and indifference to the purity of their holy profession, which indifference has been excused and increased by the prevailing opinion of latitudinarianism. Latitudinarianism, which makes religion consist sometimes in such emotions and passions as are excited by pictures and musical sound, sometimes in such mere outward moralities might be found in heathens, in anything rather than in a single adherence to the truths revealed in God's word. Latitudinarianism, which makes an attachment for any gross error or corruption which ever plagued the Church of God, passed for great piety. Latitudinarianism, which in vast multitudes bearing the Christian denomination had already ripened into an open and avowed profanity, infidelity, and atheism. Latitudinarianism, an idol to which this generation seems to be so absolutely attached that there is reason to apprehend that such a severe calamity will be necessary to wean them from it, as was necessary to wean the Jews from their idolatry. Let us hope and pray that the blessed work which has begun in the Reformation from Popery, which was advanced in the Reformation from Prelacy, which is still carried on amidst great and manifold opposition, may speedily issue in the more eminent glory of the latter day. We conclude with an exhortation to those who are engaged in the professed adherence to the testimony for the principles of the First and Second Reformation against the various defections therefrom, in the present state of the visible church. We call you in the name of the Lord to study a firm and consistent adherence to that testimony and profession and practice. the charge which the adversaries of Paul brought against him, and from which he vindicated himself, that his words toward the Corinthians were yea and nay. An affirmation and denial of the same thing holds lamentably true against any professors at this day. One part of their conduct says yea. They are adhering to a testimony for the truth. Another part of it says nay. They are making light of it. They're making light of false error, of doctrine. They're making light of false doctrine. They're making light of sin. They're making light of corruptions in worship. They're making light of the doctrines of Genesis. They're making light of the doctrines of grace. How can that be good? And yet that's called love today. What liars. They're dangerous. Their views are dangerous. Continuing. Be concerned that your adherence to the present truth may, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, be yea. And that it is steady and consistent. Hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. And that you may be so. We offer you the following advices. Number one. Be careful to attain a competent knowledge of the several articles of the present truth and testimony of Jesus. Study to know these, not merely as contained in our subordinate standards, such as our judicial testimony, our catechisms and confessions of faith, but also according to what the nature of these subordinate standards require, as contained in the scriptures of truth, which are the supreme standard and the only foundation of a genuine faith. When adversaries represent our subordinate standards as turning away men's attention from the Holy Scriptures as the only rule of faith and practice, they are propagating what, if they be acquainted with those standards, their own conscience must allow to be a base calumny, and an open, shameless contradiction to the letter and to the whole nature and design of such standards. They being nothing more than the declared adherence of the church in the article specified to the Word of God alone, and there being no other way conceivable in which the church, as such, can make a faithful opposition to the various errors and corruptions according as they come to prevail. To fall in with the design of these subordinate standards, it is necessary for you to be like Bereans, searching the scriptures daily whether these things be so. Number two, study to have distinct views of the testimony for truth to which you adhere, being the cause of God. It is His cause, because every article of revealed truth is a letter of His name, and a denial of it is an open contempt of His authority and an impeachment of His veracity. It is this persuasion that must animate you to steadfastness in your holy profession, under all the changes of outward appearance, and to activity in the support of it in your several places and stations. Number three, let your attendance on gospel ordinances, while you have them in purity, be regular and exemplary. Carelessness in this respect is rebellion against the Lord's command, and evidences a criminal neglect of His declarative glory, and of the welfare both of the church and of your own precious and immortal souls. Be concerned that your frame of mind on the calls you have to attend on public ordinances may be like that of David, as represented in the 122nd Psalm. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Number four, beware of resting in any knowledge of the truth which is not saving and experimental, and which has not a sanctifying effect on the heart and life. The truth received into the heart by faith and love is a root and principle of holy obedience, according to Ephesians 4:21, 22, 23, 24. If so be that ye have heard Him, and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to its deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Number five, continue in the exercise of faith and in prayer. Remember that you owe all your steadfastness to the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. The more steadfast your views on Him, whose name is the Lord of our righteousness, you will be in more steadfast in your holy profession. Behold your strength and standing to be not in yourselves but in Him. And you would have faith exercised, evidenced, and increased. Be much in prayer. Come boldly to the throne of grace. This is from Hebrews 4:16. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help you in the time of need. That ye may join with the people of God in all ages in saying, Jeremiah 17:12, a glorious throne, high throne, from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Thus endeth the reading. Meditate on this sermon. I've always thought that John Anderson, was one of the best writers and preachers of that era. And his logic is impeccable. This is totally scriptural. There's no reason to disagree with anything he says. Yet it is extremely strong condemnation of what's going on in Presbyterian circles today. If you're in the RPCNA, you have absolutely no business serving communion to a minister who celebrates Christmas, or a minister who sings hymns, or a minister who holds to false views of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You have no reason to be serving them communion. You have no reason to be attending their church. And you say, well, I don't live near any good church. Well, maybe you should move. There's no excuse to attend a bad church. There's no excuse to listen to the words that cause you to err. There is no excuse for occasional hearing. Are there very few solid churches out there? Yes, sadly, that's true. Find one and go to it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this sermon from this godly minister of old. We ask, Lord, that you would humble our hearts. Help us to be obedient to it. So it's so tempting to follow the false worldviews in the spirit of this age, which is an age of corruption, an age of compromise, an age of false definitions of love, an age of latitudinarianism, an age of pluralism, an age of people pretending to be united through humanistic gimmicks and not through truth. Help us, Lord, to be fully consistent with your word. Help us, Lord, to obey you, Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to be faithful to the testimony, that we would not depart from any of the attainments of our forefathers one iota, to please corrupt men, to please men who don't belong in the ministry, who don't belong as elders in Jesus.